Welcome, everyone, and we thank you for coming to our Bible study. We're studying in Genesis chapter 3, and this is part 6, and we want to continue to look at our theme, sin and temptation, and whatever else we can learn, whatever else God would teach us from Genesis chapter 3. And again, thank you for coming, and our trust, our hope is that these studies will be a blessing as we continue to compare Scripture to Scripture, and you check the Scriptures on your own and check what is being taught. So we're in verse 12, but let's read Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Let's start our reading in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 6. We're in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. And Jehovah God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We'll stop there for now. And we've been working in Genesis chapter 3, and last time we got up to verse 12, and let's continue our study in verse 12. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again, just so we have those in front of us. And this is God speaking. God is the one, is the he here. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Okay, and last time we spent quite a bit of time looking at how Adam blamed two others for his sin. He blamed his wife Eve, and he blamed God. And again, God has written this, God has recorded this for our benefit, and we can look at ourselves and ask the question, now Adam blamed God, now do we blame God? Do we blame our Heavenly Father? And it's very easy for us to blame our earthly parents. We can go back and we can say, well, they should have done this, or they would have been different if they had done that, and they had this sin, they had that sin, and it's true, our parents are sinners just like we're sinners, but God says to honor our parents, and if they passed away or if they're here, we should always honor them. We should always hold the highest possible good thoughts about them. We shouldn't blame them, because finally, we are the ones that have chosen the sin and the sinful path that we've gone on. And also, we can't blame God. You know, we can't say, well, God should have made me this way, or he gave me this desire, or gave me that desire, or allowed me to have this and that, and it doesn't work. God is not the author of sin. God did not make us sin. God puts testing programs out there for mankind, but when I sin, it's my sin. It's not God's fault that Adam sinned. It's not God's fault that I sin or that we sin. Now, when Eve gave Adam that fruit, he should have said no. He should have rejected that. It's true that the woman gave him the fruit to eat, and that was wrong. But it was his sin to go ahead and eat that. I wanted to look at James chapter 1 here. There's an interesting passage in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. And this relates very much to Adam and Eve, and it also relates to you and me. James chapter 1, starting in verse 12, helps us to get a biblical perspective, God's perspective and God's definition about how kind of ties in the ideas of God tests mankind, but finally the sin, the lust and the sin, is my fault. It's where I came in. I came in with the lust and the sin. Okay, James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now Adam failed this temptation, so did Eve, but the true believers are the blessed ones that endure the temptation. That's because God is, ultimately, because God is energizing them and leading them, but nevertheless, the true believers are the ones that endure the temptation and are able to turn from sin and endure it and not sin. Let's look at, continue on with verse 13 here. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Okay, so this is an interesting passage. So it talks about, let no man say I am tempted or tested of God. And in verses 14 and 15, God shows where the problem is, that we are drawn away by our lusts and enticed. That is the problem. The law is there, the law of God is there, and the law of God is not the problem. The problem is that we have lusts, and they draw us away, desires and lusts that are sinful, and they draw us away, and we take the step to go into sin. The problem is that we are drawn away by our lusts and enticed. Then, in verse 15, then comes sin. That's the disobedience. There's the lust, the sin, and the death. And that's what happened to Adam the day he sinned. He went to his wife, and they wanted that. They took that. They sinned, and they died all the same day. They became separated. Death is separation from God, who is life, and that is death for mankind. Temptation, there was temptation. Sin came from our lusts and enticements, and that follows by death, which has happened to all mankind, because we've all sinned. And we can understand it this way, that God wrote the law, and the law is perfect in the way that it's written, and we are to obey it. Okay, and that's the idea of verse 13. Is that God is not tempting. God has written the law, and the law is there. The law is for us to obey. The law is given to us to obey it. And it can be, and God does use the language, is that God trieth mankind to see how he obeys the law. But he's not tempting mankind with the purpose of causing mankind to sin. He's giving man the law to tell him how that he is to conduct himself, and that law becomes a testing program. But the real temptation, the real test, occurs because we're enticed. This is verse 14 of James 1. We're enticed, we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. And that's where the real problem comes in, and that's where the real testing and temptation comes in, because the law is fine the way it is, but we want to do what we want to do, which is where sin comes in. Let's go back to Genesis 3:12. Genesis 3:12. Okay, and here we looked at this, and in Genesis 3:12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And of course, he blamed two parties. He blamed his wife, the woman, she gave me to eat, and God, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. And of course, we've discussed this, that blaming others for our sin does not change the fact that we have sinned. And I think this is worth repeating, because this is a problem that I know I have, and this is a problem I suspect that we all have by nature. We have to, the wise thing to do is to come to grips with the fact that I am a sinner, and then for each of us to come to grips that we have sinned. We are sinners. Last week we looked at David. Now David confessed his sin. It took him a while with the sin of Bathsheba, but he confessed. And we read about how he was forgiven. In Luke 18, we looked at the publican. Now, the publican just said, a sinner. He didn't say a sinner that was mistreated or had a bad childhood or should have been something better. A sinner, but He just said, a sinner, have mercy upon me, a sinner, but I was mistreated. No, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And that is the proper way to come to God. Now let's move on to verse 13. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now notice that in verse 13, God has moved on to talk to Eve. It almost seems like this is at Adam's prompting, because in verse 12, Adam blamed his wife. And then in verse 13, God is not talking to Adam anymore. He's moved on to talking to Eve. Now does this mean that Adam escaped? No, Adam is still guilty. And if he never became saved, he will have to face God on Judgment Day. But God moves on. Verses 12 and 13 give the impression that somehow Adam escaped because God went on to talk to Eve. But that's not the case. Adam is still guilty. Unless he became saved, he's still guilty for his sin. But God moved on to talk to Eve, but that does not mean that Adam has escaped the judgment of God. And this can kind of lightly tie into the idea that maybe now things seem okay with us, and it seems like we're not in trouble with God, and that God has provided a lot of things for me in this world, and everything's okay. But that doesn't mean we haven't escaped the judgment of God, and that we're not going to have to face God when He comes. When He comes. Now let's look at verse 13 a little bit more, okay? So we read in that verse again, and Jehovah God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now again, God asks a question. God asks Eve a question. What is this that thou hast done? And of course, God knows the answer, but the question was for Eve's benefit and for our benefit. What have we done? What did she do? She sinned. What have we done? We have sinned. Now the right answer, again, is how David answered. As he did, we read in 2 Samuel, I have sinned against Jehovah. Okay? Now you notice that she admits that she did eat. You notice in verse 13, she says, I did eat. Just like in Adam in verse 12, I did eat. Okay, and this can be many of us. We can admit that we're sinners. We can admit that we're sinners, just like they admitted. They didn't use the word sin, but they admitted that they ate. Okay, but the problem with both of them is there's an excuse. It always comes with some excuse. But, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Okay, and it comes, and the excuse comes to blame, in this case, comes to blaming others. It wasn't like David's admission in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against Jehovah without excuses. Or Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. No excuses. Okay, and we read about how David was forgiven. But in the case of Adam and Eve, we don't know if they became saved, but the language here is not particularly positive in that direction. And they have excuses. Somehow it's not their fault. They did sin, but somehow they admitted that they did eat, but somehow they've got excuses, and that won't work. When we finally come to truth, we realize that I sinned, and there's no excuses in my mind that, well, it's because of this, or because of my parents, or because I couldn't help myself, or I was made that way, or something. That those excuses will not work. Okay, now it's interesting because God agrees with some of what Eve says, for example. For example, it says in verse 13, she says, the serpent beguiled me. And the word beguile is to deceive. The serpent deceived me. And God agrees that she was deceived. Doesn't mean she was forgiven, but he agrees that she was deceived. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. You're probably familiar with this, but 2 Corinthians 11, speaking through the Apostle Paul here, God agrees that Eve was deceived, was beguiled, but nevertheless it was still sin. It was still sin. The judgment came upon them. It was sin. She was tricked. You know, maybe we get the idea that somehow if I'm tricked, then I'm not guilty of that sin. But Eve was tricked, and God agrees with it, 2 Corinthians 11. And yet, that somehow doesn't make her innocent. If we sin, that we're still guilty. So that's why we have to be armed with the Word of God. That's why meditating upon the Word of God, hiding the Word of God in our hearts, praying like Joshua should have prayed before he went to the Gibeonites. And God talks about that. They didn't inquire of Jehovah. And praying and being more rooted and grounded in the Word of God will help protect us from being beguiled or deceived. We read in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ. See, what happened was, is the Corinthian church was following other teachers and moving away from the truth of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is concerned about them. He wants them to be pure. He's concerned that they're going down the same path that Eve went down, and that they are not going to be a pure virgin. They're going to be defiled with other gospels, and that they really had another gospel that they loved. Okay, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled, and this is God agreeing with this, as the serpent beguiled Eve through a subtlety or craftiness or evil kind of wisdom, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And God goes on and talks about this. In other words, these people have moved away from the truth of the Bible. And now remember the simplicity, verse 3, the simplicity that is in Christ is the Bible. The simplicity is the fact that God has given us the whole message from God right here in the Bible. It's all there. We don't have to look somewhere else for truth. It's all here. We don't have to doubt that this is not true. It's all there. That's the simplicity. And the difficulty is that we don't understand it. But we can wait upon God and pray and study and read and pray and study and wait upon God. And then with God's mercy, He'll open our minds to some more truth. But the simplicity is the Bible. That is the word of Christ. Okay, and what happens is people preach another Jesus, a Jesus that doesn't go along with the Bible. And then you have a wrong gospel. But you notice that in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, God agrees, okay? He agrees that the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, through his craftiness, through the things that he has been doing, okay? And their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so God agrees that she was deceived. And there's another reference we'll take a look at, 1 Timothy 2:12. 1 Timothy 2:12, you're probably familiar with this one too. 1 Timothy 2:12. And God is laying out some order and some division of responsibility in the between men and women. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, God speaks, says, "But I suffer, I permit not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So she was deceived. God says she was deceived, and that was sin. Now Adam was in transgression also, but it wasn't because he was deceived. He apparently openly rebelled, which is in some sense worse, but they're both sinful. But God says here that the woman was deceived, and God had created an order that Adam was formed first, and so that he is the headship over the man is over the woman in that sense, and so that the men are to teach and to have authority over men. But here it says that Eve was deceived. And so she was making a true statement back in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, let's go back to that, Genesis 3:13. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And God agrees that she was deceived, okay? But nevertheless, it's still sin. The judgment still came upon her. She still sinned. And so we want to, like I said earlier, we want to be armed in the Word of God. Spend more time reading the Word of God carefully and trying to compare things with the concordance as we're able, asking God for help, and praying, and these things will help us not be deceived. Remember how the devil moved her away from the Bible and what God had said, or from what God had said, and that way he was able to get her to focus on this world. And that's the way we can be deceived, but we have to get our attention back into the Bible. And with God's help, then we'll be protected. Okay, so she was tricked, but nevertheless she sinned. And when she makes the admission here of in verse 13, "I did eat," it's connected with this the serpent beguiled me. Like, this is my excuse, and that won't work. Excuses won't work. Okay, let's go on to verse 14. And so God is now moving on to the serpent. We read in verse 14, "And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now what's interesting about this is when he's talking to Adam and Eve, he asked a question, and they answered. In the case of the serpent, you notice that God doesn't ask the serpent a question. God just pronounces the curse, okay? And we know that when God is talking to the serpent here, he's mostly talking to about the devil. And there's a couple tie-ins. If you go to Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9, and God links the serpent to the devil. Right here we read in Revelation 12, verse 9, and that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So you see, you have the names dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. So it's all tying it into the Satan here. And that helps us to confirm what we already knew, but confirm that. And then Revelation 20, verse 2 has the same help. Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Four names for Satan. Okay, and so we see the dragon identified with the devil there. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 3:14. So we read there. Let's read that again. "And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Okay? And so the devil is cursed above all. He is the one that deceived Eve, and deceived Eve, encouraging her into sin. And he's got the cursed above all, according to God's declaration here, sadly. Or he'll end up in the lake of fire. There's no salvation. One of the ways you can think about this being cursed above all, there's no salvation for angels. Is that for mankind, they're cursed and under the wrath of God. But there's still the hope of salvation. For Adam and Eve, there was the possibility that they could become saved. And for all mankind, there is that possibility. But we don't read about anything about angels, that they are cursed, that they are going to be directly cast into the lake of fire. We read about that in Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20. And that is the greatest curse, to automatically be assigned to the lake of fire, guaranteed that you will be there without any possibility of salvation. Revelation 19:20. "And the beast was taken, and with him," and the beast is Satan here, "and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." We also read about that in Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And that, sadly, that word torment is always used to define a conscious affliction. And remember, by the rule of 1 Corinthians 2:13, that God defines words by how he uses them, by comparing scripture to scripture. We learn God's definition. That word torment always means to be consciously afflicted. The term day and night can be used to talk about literal day and night, but it's also used to talk about something figuratively that goes on continuously. Like Revelation 7:15, we see the term day and night to describe the true believers serving Christ in heaven. Revelation 7:15. And he's talking about those that are saved already in heaven. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." Now there is no literal day and night in heaven, but they serve him continuously in heaven. And there's other verses that are used day and night in the sense of continuous. "They serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." And that will go on forever. They will serve him in his temple day and night forever and ever. "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. This is, they are protected from the wrath of God. They have the gospel forever and ever. And the Lamb, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And this goes on forevermore. Or another example of day and night, of something that goes on forevermore, is in Isaiah 34. And so this is just emphasizing that the devil will be tormented continuously forevermore. Isaiah 34, talking about the wrath of God, Isaiah 34, verse 10, speaking of the fires of God's wrath. Now, you remember, we read in Mark 9 that the fire shall never be quenched. You'll be cast into a fire that's never quenched, shall not be quenched. And also, it's in Jeremiah 17, it says, I will kindle a fire that burns forever. But in Isaiah 34, 10, it shall not be quenched, speaking of the fires of God's wrath, day nor night. In the Hebrew, it shall not be quenched day and night. Day and night it shall not be quenched, and that shall not be quenched day and night, and that will not be quenched forevermore. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. That means none can get out of hell forevermore. And so this day and night in Revelation 20, verse 10, is used in a figurative way to speak about something that's continuously, Revelation 20, verse 10, cast into the lake of fire, and shall be tormented, consciously afflicted, day and night, forever and ever. And there's some question about that forever and ever, but if you look at Revelation 1:18, the forever and ever, and the Greek behind that forever and ever in Revelation 20:10 is the same you find in Revelation 1:18. Jesus speaking, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive. And here they translate it forevermore, but it's the same five-word Greek expression, forever and ever. Amen. And we know that Jesus truly does live forever and evermore. He doesn't live to ever and ever. He lives forever and ever. And there's no possibility that he doesn't live forevermore, and that's the same Greek that's in Revelation 20:10. So it's the devil that will be consciously afflicted forevermore, and there's no possibility of salvation for him. And sadly, that's the same thing that will happen to the unsaved. But we just have to tell what God teaches and know that he always does the perfect thing. Now let's go back to Genesis 3:14. We're continuing to talk about the devil here. Genesis 3:14, and in that sense, he's cursed, because God said unto the devil, here in verse 14, and Jehovah God said unto the serpent, and we saw those two verses that tied the serpent into the devil, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And that, we could understand that he's assigned to the lake of fire with no possibility of salvation. At least mankind, there is that possibility of salvation, but there's no possibility of salvation for the devil. And so that, in that sense, he's cursed above all. And it goes on here, it says also, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And talks about being on the belly and in the dust. And Psalm 72, let's look at Psalm 72 for a second. Psalm 72, 8 and 9 talks about the defeated are in the dust, and that could be the idea that you'll be in the dust. And Psalm 72, 72 verses 8 and 9. Psalm 72 verses 8 and 9, he shall have dominion, talking about Christ, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. And these are people that, it could be either way, salvation or under the judgment of God, before him. And his enemies shall lick the dust. In other words, they're like defeated, they're thrown down, they're in the dust, they'll lick the dust. And that's one idea of that. And back to Genesis 3:14, Genesis 3:14, we read here about him being upon his belly, upon the belly, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Being on his belly could be the idea of being in the dust, and that could identify with Psalm 72, 8 and 9, that he's like licking the dust, he's defeated, and the devil is a defeated foe. But it's interesting, it talks about thou shalt eat dust. Now, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And we could think of that as, you know, being defeated in the dust, but there's another possibility, is that God talks about man in the sense that he's dust, right? We know about that. In Genesis 2:7, in our we have a spirit that's spirit, but our bodies are made of dust. In Genesis 2:7, we read, "And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And so there identifies man, or the body of man, with dust. Or Genesis 18:27, as Abraham, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in Genesis 18:27, "And Abraham answered in a very humble way and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Okay, again focusing on the body of man is dust. And one last reference, Psalm 103:12. This one I picked. This Abraham is a good example because it's talking about a believer. Psalm 103:12 talks about the believers being but dust. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Jehovah pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." In other words, it's our body where the weakness of sin comes in, and our weakness in general, our bodies don't have much strength. So you see that in these three verses, and in many verses, God identifies mankind as dust, and that's because our bodies are made of the dust of the earth. So when it talks about the devil eating dust, right, in Genesis 3:14, he says, "Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat." Okay. Now, God uses the word eating, which is also translated devouring, in the sense of like ruining and damaging and like kind of consuming in a destructive way or a damaging way, but not literally eating them. For example, let's look at that word eat. Psalm 14:3. We read in Psalm 14:3-6, "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And this is the unsaved. "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread, and called not upon the Lord." And it's not talking about literally eating them like cannibals. It's talking about how when they persecute them, and we're going to see a verse that ties this in a minute. When they persecute them, when they mistreat them, when they try to destroy the gospel, God uses the language of like eating up my people. It's like you're ruining and destroying my people as you persecute them, as they eat up bread and called not upon Jehovah. For they were, verse 5, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because Jehovah is his refuge. Let's look at another one, Psalm 27:1-3. And another example of eating in the sense of like ruining, damaging, like when the unsaved come in and ruin a congregation by bringing wrong gospels. They're like eating up the people. Okay. Psalm 27:1-3. "Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jehovah is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." And this is the unsaved trying to hurt the true believers. And that is like eating them up. Okay? Remember, it talks about eating up my flesh. This is in verse 2. Christ, remember, called his body his flesh. And I'm not going to turn there, but in Ephesians 5:30, we are called his bones and his flesh. And this is Christ speaking as the foes come to ruin his people. Like Paul, before he was saved, Saul was trying to destroy the believers. It's like eating up the flesh of Christ. Or another example in John 2:14. This is actually a quotation from Psalm 69:9, but John 2, starting in verse 14. And this is very useful because it's something we can really identify. And this is when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time. Remember, as the Jews had gone away from the Word of God, they turned the temple into a house of merchandise. And that temple should have pointed people to the Bible and should have pointed them to the coming Messiah and their need of a salvation. But they turned that place into a house of merchandise, and they're ruining the gospel and ruining the people of God by leading them away from truth by turning the temple into a house of merchandise. And this is the idea God applies to Scripture here in John 2:14, and Jesus is purging the temple, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And this is like people that try to merchandise the gospel. The gospel is freely you have received, freely give. And we are is point people to a relationship with Christ and our need of a Savior, not to turn this into cash profits. Verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Okay, in other words, the gospel is not about making money. It's about people's souls in a right relationship with God. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. In other words, they had a wrong zeal. And the me is Christ, and they eat up Christ by eating up his body. The zeal of thine house, you have a wrong zeal, you're zealous in the wrong way. This house of God that had departed, these people that had departed, they were the house of God, the corporate people of God. They had departed away from the truth, and they had eaten up Christ. They eat up Christ by ruining the gospel and damaging his people in any way they can. And so this is the idea. If we go back just to kind of tie these ideas together, we're back in Genesis 3:14, and it says, and dust thou shalt thou eat, okay, all the days of thy life. And it could also be, God could be indicating here that he's given the devil dominion over the unsaved. Dominion and authority, they're in his kingdom, he rules over them. And he has allowed him to eat them up, in the sense they are dust. We saw those three references that the mankind is called dust. And he eats them up by spiritually ruining them, by encouraging them down a wrong path. And remember, this is the path that man has chosen. Man has chosen, with Adam and Eve choosing to follow the serpent, we all made that choice in him. Man has chosen to follow the serpent and have him follow his ways instead of God's ways. And God has given man over to him, and man is the dust that he eats up, he devours through his wrong understandings. And that would be a way I believe we could understand Genesis 3:14 in a little bit more detail. And to eat that up to greatly damage them and bring them under the wrath of God, because this is what mankind has chosen. Now, you could also understand Genesis 3:14 in kind of a way that ties into a snake, because snakes do go on their belly, and they kind of are the lowest of the animals and cursed in that sense. And so you can kind of understand, and people do understand, Genesis 3:14 talking about a snake is cursed, and it is kind of the lowest of the animals out there, and it's on its belly. It may have been had a different kind of way of moving before the fall. But I think the most important thing that God is focusing on here is the gospel application. So let's look at the next verse, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, we read there, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And God is still talking to the devil here. And this verse has a lot of future prophecy in it. Now, first we notice that God says that he will put enmity. He will put enmity. And it is when the law of God comes, enmity is like an enemy-type relationship. When God gives the law, that creates enmity, because mankind and the devil don't want to obey the law. When God saves someone, another fact is when God saves someone, that creates enmity too, because now there's division. See, in this world, there's a world of unsaved people, fall headed up by their leader, the devil. And yet when God comes into this world and says, no, I'm going to save this person, that creates an enmity, because now that person's in a new kingdom. That person is in Christ's kingdom, but he's in a world that's ruled over by the devil and surrounded by unsaved people. And we see this in Matthew 10. Open up to Matthew 10, verse 34 here. Let's open up to Matthew 10, 34, and we can see this enmity that develops as God comes into this world that's under the authority, under the rulership of the devil, and he's ultimately under God's authority, but he has his people, and then God saves someone, and then there's an enmity in that family. We read in verse 34, and Matthew 10 is a wonderful chapter because he lays out a lot of rules that have to do with bringing the gospel. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And that sword is the word of God that cuts and divides. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own house. A quotation from the book of Micah, household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Okay? And so we see that Christ starts out here in verse 34 and says he came not to send, I am come, think not that I am come to send peace. I came to not send peace, but a sword. And so when God saves someone, and this is the sense, is when God saves someone, there is now division. There's now division. There's a sword, the word of God, and there's a division because there will be variance. In one family, someone's become saved, and now they used to all be in agreement about sin and general philosophy and doing things. But now there's a division. There's a division. The true believer wants to do it God's way, and so now there's a variance. Now, he is the Prince of Peace. He came to make peace between God and man. But in the process of doing that, there is division that occurs. And because there's two kingdoms. So let's go back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 here. And so I will put enmity, okay, between thee, the devil, and the woman, okay? Now, you can say, well, okay, that woman is Eve. There's enmity between the devil and it doesn't really fit too well for Eve. There's nothing particularly that fits of enmity between her and the devil so much. But there is a woman that God talks about how there's an enmity between that woman and the devil. And we just read about that in Matthew 10. We learn about this woman in Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And we want to read this whole chapter because it all kind of it all helps us with Genesis 3:15. Okay, Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up into God and caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil, against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast in unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the child. And there's a woman that's persecuted, and that ties into the enmity between thee and the woman. The thee is the devil. And the woman, verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place which where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And this again is the enmity between thee and the woman. This is the woman. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so this passage helps us, the beginning and the end of it particularly, helps us to see that this woman is actually the body of believers. Okay, the child that's born is Christ. And remember, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham in Matthew chapter 1. Okay. He came from the believers, and this woman is the believers, and her seed, that relates to the true believers that come from her, are like in verse 17, and they're ones that keep the commandments of God. And so this is really the woman that there's the enmity in Genesis 3:15. I'll get into this again or develop this a little bit more next time, because we're out of time now. But there's the enmity between thee and the woman. Thee is the devil, and the woman in particular is the body of believers. Okay, they are this woman here from whom Christ came. This woman is not Mary, because there's nothing particularly special about Mary that would tie into verse 6 that she is fed for 1260 days. That ties into Revelation 11. We'll look at that next week, the two witnesses that prophesied for 1260 days. But this woman is the true believers, persecuted by the devil, as we saw in Revelation 12 here. Ties into Matthew 10:34 and 38, that there's an enmity between the true believers and the unsaved and their leader, the devil. And this is the enmity between thee and the woman. The woman is the body of believers. But we're out of time for today. That'll wrap up our Bible study for this week. It will continue on with Genesis 3:15 next time. We'll see you again next Sunday at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, Lord willing.